Good morning. Am I good? All right. So speaking of driving, we got to drive for the first time, and it's a lot of looking at fields from Tennessee to here. And my city boy, Orange County kid husband, he likes to learn, and he likes to ask a lot of questions, which is a great thing. There's a lot of time for him to wonder about farming. I do not have a lot of answers, so anybody who wants go hang out with him a little later and explain all the intricacies of farming, you got a welcome ear. So, yes, like Dad said, I sent this text. I've been thinking about it recently, and I had no idea that it was what he's been talking about. So, yeah, chalking that one up to the Holy Spirit, too. So without further ado, if you have your Bibles, which are new pastor in where we're going in Tennessee, he always says, if you have your Bibles with you, which I know you do, and I like that, it's that little nudge to bring your Bible. So would you open it to 1 John, the letter all the way at the back. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2. Just give him a moment. And I'm going to start in verse 3. It says this. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new commandment, but an old command that you have heard from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm calling this message today, Who Do You Love? Let me open in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to come and to open your word and to dive in and to learn about you and to learn from you and to be changed by you, Lord. I pray that as I share this morning, God, that I would not think more highly of myself than I ought, Lord, that I wouldn't speak just out of my own mind and might, Lord, but it would be you speaking and communicating to us, Lord. And I pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to prepare us, Lord, to receive what you have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this is the letter of 1 John, a little bit, just briefly about that. So we know where we're at here. It was written by, well, widely accepted to be written by John. It actually is the only of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd Johns. It's the only one that doesn't say, you know, John, an apostle or whatever. But it's, when you look at it in connection with the other two, the themes are so overlapping that it's attributed to John, the disciple, who is the son of Zebedee, one of the sons of thunder, which I like imagining how they got those nicknames. Well, I think it's because they asked God if they could call down thunder, or Jesus, they asked Jesus, right? Author of the Gospel of John and self-titled disciple Jesus loved. In love, right, we're already seeing, but it's a big, big theme, so he's big on that. It was most likely written in the late first century, around 90 to 95 AD, while John was at Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So that's where he's at. It's written to the churches in that area. And when I think about that, I was like 90 AD, like he's pretty old for the time. From the early church fathers, we actually know, this is just interesting to me, I don't know if I knew this really, that John was the last surviving apostle, which means he was the last surviving, like intimate eyewitness relationship with Jesus through Jesus, like who was with Jesus through his ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. And so, yeah, it was a heavy load for it. He's the one they're looking to because they really valued that, obviously. He had that firsthand experience with Jesus. So he's like the father of the church at that time. So Ephesus, where he was writing this, it was the intellectual center of Asia Minor. And so at the time, if you kind of look at all the these letters, you can see that he's writing to a group of people for which false teachers are arising from within the church. And they're spreading false doctrine or perverting the fundamental teachings that were given from the apostles, from the eyewitnesses. And they're kind of bringing in the current like philosophical trends into the church. And it's, if you want to look this up, they're combating the beginnings of what's called Gnosticism, which you can look that up. But basically it's, which we still deal with today, because basically it's this. It's the idea that there's some secret knowledge or higher truth, even than scripture, that's available only to the initiated. So kind of think like mysticism or New Agey kind of ideas. And one thing about Gnosticism at the time he's combating, they denied the humanity of Jesus because to them, basically anything that was material or matter of this world was inherently evil, and anything that was spiritual was inherently good. So this idea that Jesus was both like God and human, they had issues with this, so they were kind of bringing that up. And so one thing he's writing about is saying no, right? He's affirming both the humanity and the godhood of Jesus. And another is what came along with some people, with the idea that matter was evil and only spirit was good. They kind of was like, well, then the body doesn't matter. And then they kind of say, well, I can do whatever. So some people would either treat their body harshly, or they would think that like sin committed in the body didn't matter because it was like associated with the body and not the spirit. So they would say it didn't matter. So John is also saying like, no, what you do matters and what you do with your body matters. So he's encouraging the listeners of these letters to hold true to what they've been taught about the gospel. So with that in mind, just setting the stage for chapter 2. In the beginning, chapter 1, he's teaching them God is light, which he talks about walking in the light, having fellowship with one another, having fellowship with the Father and the Son, and he talks about the truth being in us. And when he talks about God's light, God being light, he says God's light reveals our evil, which should lead us to confession and forgiveness and cleansing. And we're not simply told that that we would know that God is light, but that in knowing that he's light, that we do something about it and that we would be something. The other part, like, there's an encouragement briefly just before this in the beginning of chapter 2, just to catch us up to speed. He basically says, I like this, don't sin. But if you do, Jesus is our advocate, the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. Okay, so that brings us up a little brief just to where we're at in this letter now. So in verse 3, now we're just going to walk through it a little bit, this passage. In verse 3, he says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. It's pretty blunt. I like that. It's pretty straightforward. However, feels a little bit like a tall task, right? What commands? Because there's kind of a lot of them. How do I remember all of those commands? And John's going to help us with that, right? So we keep going. Verse 4, he says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I want to just pause here on this truth, right? The truth is not in him, because John talks a lot about truth. And you go, okay, what truth is he talking about? What is the truth that is in me? And recently we joined this small group, and we're looking at things. We come from a Western mindset or view. And the Bible, which is not a bad thing, we get a lot out of reading scripture that way, but the original writers and hearers of the Bible came from more of an Eastern or Hebrew, right? They're Hebrews, Hebrew mindset. And we just don't have the same, we don't look through the same lenses as them. And so if we can kind of learn to look at it differently, we'll learn, like, it'll open up new things about scripture. And one of the things that they talk about is that we always look at things and we ask, like, what and how. We want to know what was happening and how did it happen. We're very factual-based, analytical. And the Hebrews, they would read scripture and they would ask the questions, who and why, which was really interesting to me. And so when I think about this, like, the truth, what is the truth that he's talking about? And the question is not what, but who. Who is the truth that he's talking about? And truth, I looked at this word that's in the Greek there, and it appears 110 times in the New Testament, and 25 of those are in John's gospel, 9 of them are in 1 John, 5 in 2 John, which is only 13 verses, and 6 times in 3 John, which is only 15 verses. So, like 40% of the time that it's used in the New Testament, it's by John. So needless to say, he's big on this idea of truth, and who is truth. So if we want to know what he's exactly talking about here, a good place to look would be how he talks about truth in his gospel. And so as I was looking at this, different places truth is mentioned. This is like a side note, fun homework assignment. Read all of John chapter 8 as one continuous thing. Try to like ignore the verses and the section titles, because when you read it, it's like one, everything's happening continuously. There's no like transitions. And it was just really interesting connection of events, but I don't have time to do the whole thing. So I will just mention this. In John 8, this is where Jesus says, like, you probably have heard this, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. But this sparks a conversation with the, I actually need to open it, with the people that he's speaking to, the Pharisees, and, sorry, I did not copy that one, but, and it actually becomes, it's one of Jesus's, like, most scathing interactions with, oh, look, here comes Charlotte, with the church leaders of the religious elite. And they go into this, basically, they say something about, Jesus says something about his father, and they say, or our father, and they say something about Abraham being their father. And so then he gets into this back and forth, and he says this in John chapter 8, verse 42. One more page back. He says, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I'm here. For I didn't come on my own, but he sent me. Why don't you understand what I say? Because you cannot listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and he's speaking to, like, the religious elite here, like Jewish people, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, because he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Who among you can convict me of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? The one who is from God listens to God's words. This is why you don't listen, because you are not from God. So here we see him using truth in relation to, more like a contrast, right? He's saying, your father, the devil, which is translates also like the accuser, the slanderer, right? Lie. He doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. He speaks lies because he's the father of lies. And so this stands in contrast to God the Father, who they're claiming it is his father. So, and there's only two options, right? They're in contrast to each other. So Satan is the father of lies. If he's, like, by nature lies, then God, the Father, is by nature truth, right? Speaking truth. Only two options. If it isn't true, it's a lie. So, and then either your father is God, Yahweh, or your father is the devil, a liar. So here we see him using truth in relationship to the Father. And then in John 14, you don't have to flip to all these. In John chapter 14, Jesus, this is when they're at the Last Supper, and he's saying he's going away. And Thomas goes, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus tells him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I do think it's interesting, when I was looking at this, that Thomas asks like a single question, and Jesus gives a threefold answer. Just interesting to me. But here you see the truth in Jesus. Jesus saying, I'm the truth, right? So now we have truth in Jesus. And then, go a little farther, Jesus starts telling them, I'm going away, but someone else is coming. And there's actually three different times he references the spirit of truth, but we'll just look at the first one. In John 14, verses 15 through 17, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That sounds familiar. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you. So now you see John using the truth in relationship to the Holy Spirit, truth and Holy Spirit. So I just love that. You see John using throughout his gospel, truth and the Father, truth and Jesus, and truth and Holy Spirit. So truth isn't just God's words or his commands, right? It is God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So back to our verse in our section. If the truth is not in you, he's saying God, threefold, like God is not in you. And you know what that means, right? That's not good. We don't want that. So also, if you don't keep his commands, not only is God, Yahweh, not in you because truth is not in you, but you're a liar. We'll go back to that first thing. What's that mean? Okay, then that means my father is the devil. So it's getting kind of intense, right? It's getting kind of intense. But again, keep God's commands kind of feels like a tall task. So continuing on in verse 5, it says, but whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is made complete. So truth, a favorite theme of John. Love, also another favorite theme of John, which is kind of where we're going with all this, but we'll wait on that. And the rest of verse 5 and 6 here, this is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. walking as Jesus walked. Again, it seems simple. You're like, simple, straightforward. I kind of like, it makes me go, oh, the old WWJD, what would Jesus do? But also, if we get a little better picture of what the original audience would have imagined when they heard this phrase, walk just as he walked. Growing up Hebrew, from about ages 5 to 12 or 13, and it's for the boys, right? You would go to synagogue for what they call the Bet Sefer, or the House of the Book, where you memorize the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And at which point, about 12 or 13, you do that. Majority of them go home, right? A vast majority of them go on to apprentice for some kind of career or trade. But the best and brightest students would go on to the Bet Midrash, which is the House of Learning. And by age 17, they would memorize the entire Tanakh, or Old Testament. The entire Old Testament, they would memorize. That's insane. yeah, we can hardly memorize. I need little songs to memorize. Yeah, just little verses. But once again, at this point, which they did sing it, probably helped. But once again, most of who was left, which is not many people, right? Most of them now go home, raise a family, go to work. But the best of the best would apply to apprentice under a rabbi. And so you would find a rabbi who, they would say, your yoke, which I didn't actually know this till recently, which is a Hebrew idiom for their teaching, which think about Jesus saying, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So you'd find a rabbi whose yoke that you were drawn to, and you would beg to join his students. And the rabbi would grill you, and after he grilled you for a while, he might invite you to come follow me. So discipleship or apprenticeship under a rabbi is like the Jewish PhD system or graduate system. There's no formal certification, but as a rabbi, your life and your teaching are your credentials. So the people who are reading this, they know this, and at the time, there's a lot of rabbis roaming around, and they're followed by their disciples, right, in Jesus' day. So it's a familiar thing to them. So when they say walking as Jesus walked, this is the idea they're getting, of a rabbi with his disciples following him everywhere he went. And here's what that looks like. As a follower or an apprentice, your entire life was organized around three driving goals: to be with your rabbi, to become like your rabbi, and to do as your rabbi did. So to be with your rabbi, like you would leave your family, your village, your trade, and you would follow him 24/7. Follow him everywhere he went. You would sleep next to him, you would eat at his table, you would sit at his feet, and you would walk behind him from town to town, and they would say you would get covered in his dust. And I think that's the picture I think they have when they say walk as Jesus walked, is you're following your rabbi so closely that you get covered in his dust. And then from being with him, the goal is to become like him, that you like copy his tone of voice, his mannerisms, his figures of speech. And then if you graduate to this level, you become like your rabbi, or you do as your rabbi did. You would get the blessing from your rabbi to go and get some disciples for yourself and make disciples. So I think this is the picture. If we're in him, we walk as he walked, we're like those disciples of a rabbi following him everywhere he went, we'll get covered in Jesus dust, right? Not pixie dust, but Charlotte, one of her favorite movies, Peter Pan. Watch a Peter Pan, so cute. But, and she says it kind of like, because Wendy says it with a British accent, but, so it's all about pixie dust, but no, we want to get covered in Jesus dust. So where we're at, right? If I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't just believe in him, but I actually have to follow his commands. If I love him, I follow his commands, and I walk as he did. So what I do, how I live, matters. Again, on the one hand, it sounds simple, but on the other, it's really hard, right? But John's going to give us something a little more practical if we keep going. So verses 7 and 8. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have had from the beginning. The old command is the word you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So I'm not writing you a new command, yet I am writing you a new command. Is John losing it? make it make sense. So if something sounds kind of weird like that in scripture, it's for a reason, right? Because this is the inherent word of God. He's not just contradicting himself or being crazy. There's a purpose to it. It makes us pause, because it sounds like that's kind of odd. It makes us pause and meditate, and like we should lean into that. The Bible Project, I love their resources, they would call this a hyperlink. They like to say this, because this language of a new command I'm giving you, it should call our memory, a passage from Jesus' last teaching at the Last Supper in the book of John, in John chapter 13. In verses 34, just reading from 34 and 35, Jesus says this, I give you a new command. So that's what, when he says new command, they mean like it hyperlinks here. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So if this is the new command that Jesus, when he references, I'm giving you a new command, this is what he's referencing. Then what's the old command? From love one another is the new one. The old one you could find in Leviticus 19:18, right? Do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, really. Which, if you didn't know, every time when you see Lord in scripture, you'll see sometimes like just lowercase or just the L is capitalized, and that's just like a title of respect. But if you see the big L and then like slightly smaller but still capital, O-R-D, that is Yahweh, because they didn't say, the Hebrews, they held in such respect, they didn't say Yahweh, and I stopped writing it, but I like to read it now that I know that. I like to read it as Yahweh. So where else, so this is the old command, right? The old command is the whole love your neighbor as yourself. The new command, he's saying, is love one another just as I have loved you, love one another. Where else, does anywhere else Jesus takes old commands and kind of makes them new? If you can think about the Sermon of the, you have heard it said, but I say, and the Sermon of the Mount, but we're just going to put a pin on that, in that for now. So walk just as Jesus walked, and means this, to do this new command, which is to love one another as Jesus loved us. Okay, coming to the end of our passage here, and then we're going to talk about it a little more, but verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light, or truth, or in Yahweh, but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, or is in deception, or under the power of Satan. Until now, the one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, remains in Yahweh, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So John, he uses a lot of words, like when he says light, like it can be thought of, he uses in other places as truth and darkness. Lie is equals to him lies and deception, and you can kind of see chapter one, he's making those connections. But there's lots of dichotomies for John in his letters, right? Light and dark, truth and lies, love and hate, two options. It's one or the other. There's no in between. You're either in the light or in the dark. You're saying you're in truth or in your lies. You either love or you hate, which is a little convicting at the end there. So if it's not, yeah. It's not true. And if you don't have Christ, basically you're a child of the devil. That one's tough, right? So if it's not clear enough, and if it's not clear enough already that light equals God or equals Yahweh, you could see later in this very letter, in chapter 4, he says God is love. So, or God is, love is from, anyway, I don't remember what I just, all right. Like I said, it's been a while, right? You get lost a couple times. So what I do like about this in verse 9 is it says, until now, whoever hates his brother and sister is in the darkness, until now. Kind of like, now you know. You may have been not known, and you were in the darkness. Now you know, and here's an opportunity for you to get right, right? He's like inviting you, like, it's okay, but here's your opportunity to get it right. If you didn't realize it before, you now you know, and you have no more excuses. So... And then the other thing I like about this little passage is there's no, or what does it mean when it says there's no cause for stumbling in him, right? If we love, if we're in the light and we love our brother and sister, there's no cause for stumbling in us. And I think we've all heard of, known people, whatever, who have said they don't, maybe they like the idea of Jesus even, in Christ, or, you know, in God, whatever, but they don't want anything to do with the church because of hypocrisy, right? It's an issue for a lot of people. And in John, 1 John chapter 4, so I think this is what he means by there's no cause for stumbling, right? Because you can see there's been a lot of, and this has probably always been true, but the way that our news and our media and things is now we just hear everything, and there's nothing is like regional, right? So something happens here, we just know about it. And so it feels like in the past couple of years there's been a lot of like big moral failings of like big Christian leaders, church leaders, whatever. And it's a cause for stumbling for people, right? Because if I've followed this person or this person is supposed to put up, you know, as this Christian teacher, and this is what Christianity is, and then they have this big falling, then a lot of people go, well, I don't want anything to do with that, right? They're no better than anybody else, or they're no different than anybody else. And like, and somewhat like true, right? Because we're all human, we have a shared human sin nature, that is true. However, we should still look different in ways, right? So anyway, in John, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is made complete in us. And so this connecting of if loving one another to no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another. So on the flip side of when we don't, and it's a stumbling block for others, when we do love each other, it like reveals through, it's through our love that God is revealed to the world. And that, yes, and that, I think that's where he's going with this no cause for stumbling in the one who loves his brother and sister. Anyway, so we've gone through all of our little passage here. So let's bring some things together and get practical takeaways or what this means for us, how well we can do with it, because it's still loving, is still hard, okay? So we know that we're in Christ if we keep his commands. We walk just as he walked. We get covered in his dust. But Jesus gave a lot of commands and did a lot of things, and John sums it all up for us in one thing, love. And in fact, Paul seems to agree with this, as he wrote in Galatians chapter 5, for the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. He refers to a little different version of it, right? But to me, this begs two questions. Question number one, who is my brother and sister? And question number two, again, this sounds great. We boiled it down for me. Love, straightforward. But again, how do I actually do it? It's hard. It's counter to my human nature. It's counter to my nature. So question one, who's my brother and sister? When I read this book or this letter a while back, this is the question that my flesh instantly asked. I'm trying to find the loopholes, right? Walk the edge, see what I can get away with. Love my brother and sister. Okay, yeah, well, who's my brother and sister? Is that the people in my church? Is that, or is that my literal brother and sister? Is it just the people in my church? Is it all believers? Is it people I come into regular contact with? What is that? Who is this that I actually have to love? And the Holy Spirit answered instantly with a question. I said, who's my brother and sister though? And instantly he said, who is my neighbor? And of course, that took my mind to a reference to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which can be found in Luke chapter 10. And an expert in the law comes up and he's testing Jesus, he says, and he says, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus asks him, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, correct, do this and you'll live. And the guy who, it says, wanting to justify himself, which is that not exactly what I was trying to do in asking the question, he asked Jesus, and who's my neighbor? And what follows is the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we're probably familiar with it, but for a refresher, basically, two religious people walk right past a destitute man on the side of the road who's been beaten and left for dead. And they walk right by him, and then a Samaritan, who's like the enemy of the Jewish people, hated by the Jewish people, looked down on by the Jewish people, he stops and he cares for this man. He takes him to an inn, he pays for his extended care, and then says, and I'm gonna come back and I'll pay you anything else that you need. And so, and then Jesus concludes the story by asking the man, so who was this man's neighbor? And the expert in the law, in verse 37, he has to say, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus tells him, go and do the same. So the moral of the story is if you're asking the question, who is my neighbor, or asking the question, who's my brother and sister, you're missing the point. It's not about who's my neighbor or who's my brother and sister, but it's who can I be a neighbor to, or how can I be a neighbor today? How can I be a person of love today? Or maybe better instead of the how and the what, and the Hebrew, more Hebrew of us would just say, who can I be love to today? So remember what I said about putting a pin in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pull that pin out. So Jesus does this whole kind of old command, new command thing in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be in verse 43 to 48, just towards the end of the chapter. He does this a couple times. You've heard it said, but I say, talking about a couple different things. And then in verse 43, he says this, You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Which the love your neighbor part is scripture, the hate your enemy, probably like a common saying or proverb of the day that they would have said. So you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Look at this. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Remember the John 8 thing? It's just all connected. It's crazy. So that you may be children of your Father in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, the language John uses here, right? What are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I think instead of perfect, that word is often throughout scripture translated as complete. And maybe, you know, we actually read in the first John passage, it says that your love may be complete. So maybe you can imagine there, it says be complete, therefore, as your heavenly Father is complete. And you could think of that, I think of it as like love completely. Like not just your friend, but your enemy, right? Love all people, friend and enemy alike. Enemies, that word, it's the definition, that Greek word is like hated or odious, hateful, hostile, those opposing one another. And actually, if you look up the Bible dictionary of the word used for enemies, it also says, used of men at enmity with God by their sin. So those separated, so like, you know, we're enemies of, when we were in our sin, we're enemies of God. So AKA, we were all once God's enemies, right? Or still are, depending on where you're at and you're trusting him. Skip that part. So we have this part in here about, see, one of the problems with the more I've dug into some of these like more Eastern mindset people is and showing me how the Bible is all like connected is I'm like, man, every time it makes it hard to preach because you everything's connected, you just want to preach the whole thing. So so love completely, friend and enemy, those hated, and yes, so we were once enemies of God, right? We all were once enemies of God. And if I had time, I could also dive into Jonah. The whole book of Jonah is basically asking that question. Right? He's told to go to Nineveh. He hates them. He doesn't want to. And he takes issue with the fact that God is having mercy on them. And Jonah kind of begs the question, are you okay with God loving your enemies? And aren't you glad that God loved and loves his enemies if you were once his enemy, right? We don't need to go into the whole book, but that's enough. So what I will mention about Jonah is that we're not that different than Jonah, right? Tribalism runs deep in humanity. And in our culture, it's certainly no exception, right? In the church and outside of the church. Us versus them, in-group versus out-group. You know, within the church, maybe it's speaking in tongues, no speaking in tongues, women preaching, only men. And people can get nasty about those things sometimes. Or even Catholic versus Protestant or whatever it may be. Outside the church, you know, maybe this is really relevant today, but Ohio State versus that team up north, or, you know, especially those who would justify what happened yesterday. or people who like pineapple on their pizza and people who don't, right? No. But in reality, right? Conservative versus liberal, Republican versus Democrat, vaxxed versus unvaxxed, whatever it is. Christian versus people in sin, you know, the people who you would look at funny if they walked through those doors on a Sunday morning, and don't lie because you know you would. So how do we do it? How do we love them, right? This kind of answers, who's my brother and sister? It's like, maybe we're missing the point if we ask that. Maybe it's about loving everyone, but how? John uses the term brothers and sisters, and it seems like maybe he's just referring about the church. And I do think that if we look at the whole of scripture, it does expand that command to loving all people. But I do think it might look a little different with believers and with non-believers, right? In the church, we like to quote Ephesians 4, verse 15, which says, speak the truth in love. We really like that. In the context, that is about building up the church, the body of believers. I'm not saying that it's not still true, right? It doesn't apply. But the context in which it's written is, speak the truth in love. I still think there's better and worse ways to do that, right? Someone, you know, in my life came to me in compassion and didn't say, you're in the wrong, right? It's not like we don't come out just accusatory, but it was more of a, hey, I've just been seeing this and I'm wondering if this is something that you're going through or struggling with, right? There's a compassionate way to do it. And there's probably a time for being tougher, right? I mean, Jesus, the only people Jesus was tough love with were actually the religious elites, because some of them were swindlers and they put heavy burdens on people and they were prideful and they didn't love. Check out Matthew 23 for a good old scathing review of them. But, and actually in 23:23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin," so they're paying this tithe, "yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." So they did this outward thing, but they had these inward issues, right? And so there's probably times to be a little tougher love like he is. It's with these people who are kind of leading people astray, or they're pretending to know about God and God's love, but they don't show it, they don't. They burden people and coerce them, you know, genuine followers. Anyway, we'll come back to that. Okay, so, but I would say probably start on the more compassionate side, right? Start with a compassionate approach. And John also gives a very practical example in 1 John chapter 3. So later on in this very letter, he goes on to say, 1 John 3:16-18, "This is how we have come to know love. He laid down his life for us. We should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." And then you go, whoa, my life? But then he goes on to say, "If anyone has this world's goods and sees a fellow believer in need, but withholds compassion from him, how does God's love reside in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in action and in truth." So it's very, very practical, meeting needs, right? If you have this world's goods and you see someone else in need, but you withhold compassion, like, how can you say that you love? So, you know, you could also take it as this very practical, we just help each other. That's what community does. That's what brothers and sisters do. We help each other out. And sometimes we can't meet the needs, and that's fine. We offer whatever support we can. But actually, I recently, in our small group, you know, we were taking prayer requests and people are sharing things in their lives, and it's like, and I just had this feeling like, you know, praying for you is great, but I just feel like I'm supposed to ask you, like, is there, like, practically something I can do? You know, like, you're talking about, you know, a friend who's gone through this messy divorce, and he is like, when he has his kids, he, you know, he's working and he can't get them wherever. I'm like, I have a car, like I can drive them, you know? Like, what practical thing can I do? And these are the things, you know, these are the ways that we can love each other. And so it's giving of yourself, right? Meeting practical needs. And I like this, like if hatred is murder in your heart, and you can look, you can find that like in 1 John 3, he says this in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about this, you've like committed murder in your heart. So if hatred is murder, committing murder in your heart, then love would be the inverse of murder. Murder's taking life. Love would be supporting someone's life, or like offering them life. And that could be, right, through practical physical means. It can be through prayer, through whatever, right? So love would be the inverse of murder, offering life, supporting the life of another. Okay, so, and this still applies. That applies out in and outside the church, right? But the way that we approach it might look a little different because we don't expect non-believers to necessarily live all the ways that we do, right? So outside the church, the example the Holy Spirit brought to my mind when I was thinking about it was actually Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. Interestingly, also in John 8, that chapter that I said was, you know, go read if you have a chance, in the beginning of that chapter, and notice in John 8, right? So it's definitely true because all this happened continually in that chapter. So this interaction is definitely tied to the truth thing and knowing who your father is. But in the beginning of that chapter, it says, at dawn, Jesus went to the temple and the people were coming and they brought, it says the Pharisees and scribes brought out a woman caught in adultery, which is this whole thing of how'd you catch her, you know, whatever. Wasn't there a man involved, you know, these things. Anyway, it's a trap, right? But they make her stand in the middle and they are testing Jesus basically. Teacher, she was caught in adultery. Like the law says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say? And says Jesus stooped down, started writing on the ground with his finger. People hypothesize that, but that's not the point today. But then, like what he was writing, but then he says, and they keep questioning him the whole time, probably like, what are you doing? Answer us. So he stands up and he says, the one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he stoops down and keeps writing, and we don't know what that was. But then when they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men, the wiser, who know they've had more life to think about what they've done. But until only Jesus was left with the woman in the center, and he stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. And sometimes we like to get stuck in the go and sin no more part. But really this is a picture of how Jesus interacted with someone outside the church caught in a sin situation. Was they're trying to trap him, right? They're trying to get him to do something, and he knows that. And he knows that if he stands in the way, you know, who knows if they're going to stone him too, you know? Honestly, that's probably what they're looking for, is the opportunity to do that. Yet, he sticks his neck out for her. He speaks on her behalf and gives a voice to the voiceless. She's like very vulnerable, right, in this situation and at their mercy. And he doesn't shame her. He doesn't say anything about her sin or her situation. And he doesn't even outright tell her that she messed up or she was in the wrong, even after they all leave, right? He doesn't look backwards towards her sin. He only looks forwards and speaks an encouraging word. Go and sin no more. It's like this idea that that's actually something you can do, that's available to you. You can actually leave here and not sin anymore and find freedom from sin. You don't have to be trapped by sin. And so sometimes we see it as like a go and sin no more, but really it's like this, hey, you can live a different way. You can find freedom from sin. And it's this, like, I think it's this, something that's encouraging and forward looking. And Jesus does it all the time. It's not the only time that he does this. He doesn't judge, right? He sees, he's moved to compassion, which that's an interesting word. It says something about being like moved in your bowels. I don't know, you know, have you ever just something makes you like, you feel for someone so much that you're like, yeah, I guess that's what it is. He sees, he's moved to compassion, and then he does something, like he loves, right? He eats with tax collectors and sinners and all this stuff, and it's easy to talk about. We talk about it a lot. It's kind of harder and more complicated to do because you're always like, what am I supposed to say? What am I not? How do I, you know? Anyway, but maybe this means the outside of the church, right? Don't take me wrong right now. Maybe outside of the church, it's a little less truth and love and a little more about loving someone to the truth. Maybe they're in a place where they can't even really receive the truth. Like if you tell them what you're doing is wrong or destroying your life, like maybe they can't even, maybe you just love them first. And like, we let God work on that. And we work on, you know? I'm talking about someone, you know, obviously you can't use scripture because they don't believe it, right? Like we can't call them out that way because it doesn't work. And I think you can do this without, where am I at here? Giving up your convictions, okay, without wavering your convictions. I'm not saying that you have to tell them you're totally fine. I'm not saying that. So don't hear me wrong here, right? But maybe love first, and we like work on truth later. And actually, one of the other things to talk about with the Eastern mindset is they didn't see truth as this like static thing. And I'm not saying like, oh, relative truth or my truth, because either way, that's like a static, unchanging thing. They saw like truth as this, truth is something that was unfolding. It's like being revealed. And you can think about that, right? We make discoveries, scientific discoveries all the time. We know a lot more today about the world and how it works than we did 100 years ago, right? That's kind of the idea of like the unfolding of truth. And so maybe this person outside the church, where they're at in their discovering truth journey is farther back. So I can't tell them, imagine if I went back in time and I tried to tell someone who they didn't have electricity, and I tried to explain a cell phone to them, an iPhone, like they're gonna be like, they cannot even comprehend what you're saying, right? Like if I try to come along here and tell somebody my like truth is down here and they're way back here, I guess I'm mirrored, so I should, this probably looks more forward to you and this looks backwards. Anyway, and they're back here, you know, like they can't even comprehend, but maybe we can love them there little by little. That's where I'm going with that. So I'm still thinking about that, what this looks like. And God's kind of giving me, of course, when you start thinking about it, God's going to start giving you a little, like, he's kind of putting people in front of me to, like, test me, try me, practice it, you know? Because one of my problems I always feel like, too, is I stay home and I don't, like, Cole's the one that works and he interacts. Well, I don't know. The military gets great paternity leave, so he will be working again soon, but he's been home. But he interacts, gets to interact with non-believers a lot more than I do. And so yeah, anyway, that's a side note. But, so how do we, how do we do it? I think it starts with looking at yourself. You can think about how Jesus in the moment said, whoever's without sin, oh man, I did not know it was so late. Sorry, cast the first stone. Starts with looking at ourself, introspection, or the contemplative life, right? See your shared humanity, kind of that idea of the one without sin, throw the first stone. I think humility is a prerequisite for love. We can't help someone through the desert when we haven't been there ourselves. We have to kind of look. We like to do things to avoid looking at ourselves and our pain and, like, escape. But we kind of have to, like, in order to do this, you have to go through your own, look at yourself and go through your own healing in order to be able, like, to love people into that place. So skip a bunch of this. But the whole following Jesus thing, basically, is not about going to church on Sunday, not about checking a box. Not even about reading your Bible and saying a prayer every day. Not even just about believing he is who he said he is. These are really important things, don't get me wrong. And please don't hear me saying that you're not saved by faith alone, because you are. But it's about more than that. What does your faith produce? Or more Hebrew of us to ask is, who does your surrender to God produce? Who does your faith produce? Who are you becoming? God wants much more than our intellectual belief. A lot of scripture references for that. But even the one from, right, about the religious leaders, he didn't want their tithe. In Matthew 23:23, he says, but you're neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He wants a lot more than your intellectual belief. And genuine followers of God cultivate humility, generosity, honesty, justice, and love for neighbors. The Old Testament continually points to the fact that it's not a thing we can do on our own. No human can pass the test. There's constant up and downs in scripture. Is this the one? No, he fails until Jesus. And it continually points to the fact that we need a new heart. And the good news is love doesn't start with us, it started with God. John said, love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, right? And so if we remain in him, we'll remain in love. So it's not an overnight thing, right? It's a process. So you can know Jesus your whole life, you can be in church every week, but reflect honestly and ask yourself, do you have a new heart? Please, because I don't want anyone to miss it. It's important, this is what it's all about. Can you see a progressive move in your life towards love? Do you have a soft heart or a heart of stone or a heart of hate, right? Our financial advisor, his thing is like backwards planning financial, right? A lot of times when we want to reach a goal, we have the goal and then we plan how to get there, backwards planning. And I think we could take this to our spiritual life too. When I die, right, it's a little morbid, but what do you want to be known for, remembered for? And I've thought about this in the last like year or so. When I die, I want people to say, to be with Cassidy was to be in the presence of Jesus, like to experience the presence of Jesus. I want to become a person of love. And how do we get there? And this all starts here, right? So that's what I'm going to leave you, is just that, examine ourselves and ask ourselves, is that the person we're becoming? And inviting, you know, if we haven't done that, we can invite Jesus and to do that, to give us that new heart and to walk us on that journey. And yeah, let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for this time, Father. And we thank you that for your word and how it teaches us. And God, I just pray that you would help us to love, to become people of love, God. Assure us that we, if we're in you, that you'll make us people of love, God. That it's not just about where we can give our, we believe you, Lord, but we want to be changed by you. We want to give you more than just our intellectual belief, God. Would you change our hearts? Continue to cut away at the hard parts and make them new. Give us opportunities, Lord, to love and walk out what sometimes can be muddy. Just continue to reveal your truth to us, Lord, and make us people of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.